Good evening. Well, good to see you guys. One of the good things to do at this time of year is to reflect on the year that's passed us by. And one way you can do that is coming up with a word of the year, something that kind of encapsulates the year just passed. You could do that with, you know, friends and family, your special word of the year. But several groups do it for us, like dictionary.com and the Oxford Dictionary, that kind of thing. They kind of do it in a fairly serious way. So what were some of the selections for 2016? Has anyone heard some of the suggested official words of the year? Or do you want to come up with some on the spot? Suzanne, you've got a smile on your face. You look like you know. Oh, yes, the democracy sausage. That's right. Yes, that's a very Aussie word, isn't it? So the idea is when you go off to vote and you have it, you buy a snag. I had one of them myself. I had a democracy sausage. It was pretty tasty. Yeah. Trump, indeed. He kind of summed up the year in lots of different ways, didn't he? And you can use that word both as a noun, a proper noun, yeah, Donald Trump, or to trump someone, which is kind of what he does. Yes, what he did. any other words or suggestions? Sorry? Yes, exactly. Now that kind of picks up on the same election thing in America, but you know they were, you know, just saying stuff. Whether it was true or not didn't seem to matter. They just, you know, made outrageous claims. That was a big one. Oxford Dictionary went for post-truth. Let me share a few others. Xenophobia, so fear of outsiders. Paranoia, surreal. One magazine came up with 2016 as their word for the year because it was just so uniquely bad as a year. You couldn't put it any other way. Those words are all pretty bleak, aren't they? The year before was much more upbeat and positive. So, for example, the Oxford Dictionary went for an emoji as their word for the year in 2015. It was a little smiley face. Another word of the year for 2015 was identity. Identity. And that is a real buzzword, isn't it? Lots of discussion about gender identity or sexual identity. It's a word that's been discussed a lot. We sang about it in the song just now. It talked about our identity. And it is a buzzword. It's kind of topical. But then again, it's a buzzword for many, many, many centuries. So, for example, almost 500 years ago, when John Calvin wrote this great big monster of a book, The Institutes, he started it by saying that true wisdom consists almost entirely of just two things, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And so in other words, knowing God's identity and knowing our identity, that's at the very heart of what it is to know God and to be wise and to be a Christian. Well, over the next 2 weeks, tonight and next Sunday, we're looking at the final two chapters of Galatians. It's a little bit odd just to jump in, kind of five chapters in. So to make sure that we're not taking it completely out of context, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at this theme of identity, since it weaves its whole way through the book of Galatians. And it would be helpful to have your Bibles handy. So I'm going to refer to several verses as we go. Now, to put it very simply, the book of Galatians says that our identity as Christians is essentially one of being sons through Jesus, being sons through Jesus. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 26, we read, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. If you're a Christian, you're a son of God through the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you feel a bit uncomfortable being called a son. I reckon at least half the congregation is women. And it's kind of weird. You know, what do you say, I'm a son? What does that mean? Do I have to become a man or something like that? Don't daughters count? I take it one of the reasons that some newer translations use the word children, not son, is because they think, oh, it's just a little bit weird. But the thing is, Paul's not being sexist. If he's being sexist here, right, describing all Christians as sons, then what do you do with Revelation 21, which describes all Christians as the bride, right? Not being sexist, it's just using a metaphor to help us understand a deeper spiritual reality. And it's a metaphor that I'm sure that in Paul's day was very clear. Basically, it means that we are heirs, that we inherit God's blessing. And so, back in the day, if you're a son, you would inherit the family business or property. A daughter might go and marry and she would go to be a part of another family, but the son, particularly the elder son, would stay on, and their responsibility was to maintain the family business. And so they inherited what belonged to the family. And so Paul's point is that Christians are heirs of God and all his great blessings. As it says in chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You can ask Dash about that. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So that's pretty cool, isn't it? To be told that we will inherit, we will receive all God's great blessings. These promises from of old are given to God's people, Christians. But it's even more amazing when you think about where we've come from. Because the Bible says that by nature we're not sons of God. We're not children of God. Some people use that phrase. I don't know if you've ever heard it said, you know, oh, everyone's a child of God, right? He made us, therefore we're God's children. But that's not how the Bible puts it. Because of sin, the Bible says that by nature, we're not God's kids, but we're God's enemies. We're slaves. We're in rebellion against God. And so it's for Christians alone that you can say, we were a slave, but now we're sons. It's the ultimate rags to riches story. And so in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, it's hard to think about a bigger contrast, isn't it? Sons, they're free. Slaves, they're shackled. Sons have direct access to their parents. And so to Christians, call upon God the Almighty as dad, as their father. Well, a slave can never do that. Sons, they look forward to their future inheritance. Slaves, no inheritance. And sons who were once slaves, that is, adopted sons, you know that you're loved. You're loved because you've been chosen, not because of something good you've done, but because of God's mercy. We know that we're loved, but a slave, well, they're not loved. They're measured by their work. It's always conditional. There's no security. There's no intimacy in that, but not so a son. Now, of course, slaves and sons, they both participate and they work for the family. A son may even work harder than a slave, but their motivation for that work is completely different. One's just doing a job because they have to. The other's doing it because they want to. So it's obvious, isn't it? If you had to choose between being a slave or a son, everyone's going to choose to be a slave. It's much better. And it's for that reason that Paul is just out of his mind that the Galatians might be turning back away from sonship back into the slavery from where they came. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Chapter 4, how is it that you are turning back? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? I fear for you. 4:20, I'm perplexed about you. And so 5 verse 1, you've been set free. Stay free. Stay free. At last, here we are. We're in chapter 5. We've done the context. So here in chapter 5, we see the spotlight is turned onto the lifestyle of a son. A son that's been set free. What does it look like to live as a son? What expectations should we have of this new lifestyle? And there are a couple of potential paths that are false paths and then one true path. So the first false path is legalism or law keeping. Follow with me in 5 verse 2, where Paul says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, that is, if you follow the Jewish ways of keeping the law, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law, you who are trying to be right with God through obeying the religious rules and that kind of thing, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. So pursuing the law as the basis of your right standing with God, as the basis of your identity with God, that won't work. Another false path, really the opposite direction, is not law-keeping, but license, saying, get rid of law, I'm just going to go crazy, I'm just going to be reckless, do whatever I feel like doing. As today's reading started in 5 verse 13, Paul says, you, my brethren, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So there's law-keeping on one hand, license on the other, but neither take you in the direction that God wants us to go. Neither match up with our new identity as God's sons. The only consistent lifestyle is not law nor license, but love. Verse 13 again. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Or verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So ours is a freedom not to do as we wish, but to do as we ought. The wholesome, beautiful freedom of doing that which is loving and good. It's interesting, verse 5:13 talks about serving one another in love. And one of the other translations sort of unpacks that word serving and uses this phrase, through love become slaves to one another. That's striking, isn't it? Because this is a little section all about being free. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer sort of under judgment, no longer bound up. We're free, but because love is our motive and Christ is our example, how do we use that freedom? In service. In effect, we become servants or slaves of other people, but we do so freely because we seek to love them. So, we have a clear identity, we're sons of God, and a clear path or calling in life to express our faith in love. But what does that look like in everyday life, in everyday practice? Well, in verses 19 to 23, we're presented with two lists describing two very different lifestyles. The first describes the acts of the sinful nature, and the second, the fruit of the Spirit. A wise person, Simone Veil, once said that when you just sort of conjure up in your mind, if you imagine evil, right, it always seems romantic and varied and exotic. But real evil, you know, true evil, is gloomy, monotonous, barren and boring. On the other hand, imaginary good, right, when you just think about good, seems boring, seems nice, you know. But real good is always new and marvellous and intoxicating. Whets the appetite. Now, I think that's kind of the point that Paul is making here, because when you line the two lifestyles up against each other, you can't help but think, oh, far out. You know, the acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, jealousy, self, when you think about what that looks like in practice, it's just awful. It's just disastrous. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, when you think about that kind of lifestyle, how good is that? You know, I want some more of that, please. Very easy. You know, if you're going to live with people, you don't want to live like, you know, surrounded by acts of the sinful nature people, do you? That would be awful. Much rather live around people who are characterised by the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the kind of person we ought to be as well. Well, we're going to think a bit more about the fruit of the Spirit in a moment, but I'm going to give you a little exercise. It's the summer holidays still. We're just warming up to, you know, long talks and that kind of thing. So a little exercise. warm up the hands. Actually, you only need one hand to do this. And this will help us with memorizing the fruit of the Spirit, I hope. Okay? Maybe you can test one another afterwards. So, ready? Love. What's the symbol for love? The heart, right? The heart. And joy? A little smiley face. And peace, you know that one. Peace, right? You ready? So we'll practice it again. Love, joy, peace. One more time. Love, joy, peace. Very good. Okay. Patience. There's patience. Slow down. Stop. Hold up. Patience, kindness, offering a gift to someone. And you know this one as well, goodness. Easy. So patience, kindness, goodness. We'll take it from the top. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And the last three, faithfulness. So I'm thinking of someone who's, you know, faithful in prayer, or they're kind of, you know, they're reliable. So faithful, gentle, you know, patting a puppy dog or something like that. And self-control, you've got a thumb that's, you got it. All right? Trying to get away, you got it. So that's faithful, gentle, self-control. All right? We'll take it from the top one last time. So it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well done. And if you can remember that afterwards, Scott will smile at you. Give you 1,000 points, that kind of thing. All right. Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Why the fruit of the Spirit? Well, you think about fruit, and it's good, isn't it? It's healthy. It's full of life and vitality. Maybe over the Christmas period, you've been eating lots of junk food, you know, little puddings and lollies and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it tastes nice, but it never really feels all that good afterwards. But fruit, I mean, not only is it good for you, but actually it does taste good too. And, you know, fruit, it's something that grows, but it doesn't grow, you know, immediately. You know, you put the seeds in the ground and the next day there's probably nothing there. And the next day, there's still nothing there. And it takes time. You might have to, you know, add a bit of water, fertilizer, remove a few weeds. But slowly but surely, day by day, a plant grows. And then at last, it has this wonderful fruit. But it takes a bit of time. Now, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, often we imagine in our minds, you know, all sorts of different fruits, kind of like a fruit salad. But did you notice it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. I think it's like an orange. You know, you peel an orange and underneath it there's a whole bunch of different segments. So one fruit made up of different parts. And I think the idea behind that is not that we can choose the bits that we want. You know, I'll have the pineapple, but I'll pass on the peach. I'll have the joy, but I'll skip the patience. No, it's one fruit, so we take it all as a single passage. They're all a package. They're all meant to grow up together. And that's one of the differences between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So the gifts of the Spirit, you know, there's all sorts of different gifts, and one person might be great at music, and another person's great at showing hospitality, and you know, another person is a good preacher, and someone's a good administrator, and different fruit. No one's got all the fruit. We kind of have some gifts, but not others. The administrator's not the preacher, the preacher's not the administrator, and so on. But the fruit's not like that. The fruit is so important that God's Spirit wants to grow every part of the fruit in each and every one of us. And it's interesting to think that the fruit are different to our natural abilities, our inclinations. So, for example, some people are just kind of naturally calm or quiet or gentle. But if it's merely their natural gentleness, then it's going to be limited. So, for example, I'm someone, I don't like conflict, I don't like fights or arguments. And so often I'll come across as gentle, but when I'm kind of led by my, you know, natural abilities, my natural inclinations, right? I see a need. Someone needs to be told, you know, that's not the right thing to do. You need to work about that. You need to think about that. You need to, you know, I run away from that. I'm tempted just to be, and some people might say gentle, but really it's cowardly. You know, I don't want to do the best thing for that other person because I don't like the idea of conflict. Might seem gentle on the outside, but really it's not loving. The supernaturally gentle person, the person who's gentle because of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, they will be kind, but they'll speak the truth. They'll speak the truth in love, but they'll still speak the truth. Does that make sense? Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, provides a list of these fake or counterfeit virtues, and it begs some pretty challenging questions for us. So, for example, do we love all of the time or only when we're being loved back? Do we have joy in all circumstances or only when life's going well for us? Do we experience peace with God and others, or is it that we're just kind of, I don't really care, I'm a bit distant, I'm a bit unfazed? Are we truly patient, or have we just sort of given up on caring? Are we genuinely kind, or are we just trying to feel good about ourselves? You know, I'll give to charity so long as I can wear the badge. Do we have integrity? Are we good, or are we just confronting and abrupt? Are we loyal? Are we faithful? Or is it just that we've got favourites and we like to barrack for one team and boo for the other one? Are we humble or are we insecure? And that's why we don't put ourselves forward. Do we have self-control? Or do we simply have pride in our abilities or our willpower? Do we have the true spiritual virtue, or do we merely have its natural pretense? That last example of self-control and pride, I can relate to that one. I get together with a couple of colleagues a couple of times a year, and, you know, it's kind of an accountability group. And one of the questions that we always ask is, you know, how are you going at avoiding pornography? And you think, that's a good question, is it? It helps me, that question. And surely you think that's a good thing. But I realised in my mind that one of my chief motivations for doing the right thing and avoiding pornography had become so that I could boast before these guys and say, yeah, I'm doing fine, no problem. What about you losers? You know, my motivation was no longer simply to do the right thing. That was the idea behind the group and the question. But now it was a motivation to kind of look better than them. And so I'd simply replace one sin with another sin, perhaps an even more deadly sin, the sin of pride. And so the point is that it's not just your actions, your outer actions, but also your inner motivation. It's not enough simply to say no to sin. We also need to say yes to godliness. Otherwise, you'll just replace one sin with another. Fruit is one image. There's another final image, a very different one, the image of crucifixion. Verse 24 talks about having crucified the sinful nature, a very different image. And what this means is that we've turned our backs on sin and turned our faces towards God. But note this, we've crucified the sinful nature, but I don't think it's saying we've killed it. We've hung it out to die, but it's not dead yet. And so our goal as Christians is to leave the sinful nature hanging there on the cross. The sinful nature, it's our enemy, our unceasing, our mortal enemy. You don't go into negotiations with someone like that. You don't, oh, see if we can come up with a compromise. You don't do deals with terrorists. Either we crucify it, or it will try and crucify us. So let's be sure that we never take out the nails. We never even play with the nails. Friends, if you're in Christ, then it's wonderful, isn't it? You're a son of God. Already we call God our Father, and someday soon we'll inherit all his blessings on into eternity. But in the meantime, it's hard work. It's a struggle. There's an inner conflict. The Holy Spirit is working to renew our character. The sinful nature is seeking to draw us back away from God into sin. No doubt, left to our own devices, we would fail. But led by the Spirit, we can starve out sin and grow up into the likeness of Christ, who is the ultimate Son of God. Well, friends, may we embolden, may we encourage one another by remembering our identity, who we are and whose we are. You can say to yourself, I am a son of God. I belong to Christ. I've crucified the sinful nature. Let it stay there. I'm an heir of God. His Spirit dwells within me. I will follow him to meet the foe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your incredible mercy shown towards us. Lord God, we know that we're not worthy of your love, and yet you have blessed us. You've adopted us into your family so that we can now call you our Father and that you call us your sons, your heirs. Lord God, we thank you so much for that mercy, and we pray, Lord God, that knowing this love would transform us, and that it would shape us to be people not of legalism nor of license, but of love for you and for others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to desire to grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to keep our back turned against sin, so that we might look more and more like the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.